We're in Luke chapter 10, and we're learning many great truths about Christ. And today we come once again to a familiar passage, a passage that is not found in the other Gospels, found only in Luke's account. But it's a very straightforward lesson here. There's nothing complicated about what's going on in this scene. It's very important, though. It's very, very important. It speaks of the most necessary thing in the Christian life. And we see that statement made in verse 42. But one thing is necessary. And we saw before that where Mary is listening to Christ. She's sitting at the feet of Christ, listening to Christ's words. The priority in the Christian life is listening to Christ's words. That is where this is going this morning. But I don't know what you might think is the most important thing in your Christian walk, but understand this, this is what it is, listening to Jesus. Listening to Jesus on the words, his words written for us on the pages of Scripture. Listening to the truth, listening to the word. You can't overstate the emphasis that God places on his word. I have shown you this many times. We have a high view of Scripture because God has a high view of Scripture. We have a high view of his word and the truthfulness of his word because he has a high view of his word. Our faith is not based on symbols, or programs. Our faith is based on the written, revealed word of God. And that is found in the Bible. Psalm 138, verses 1 and 2, I will give you thanks with all my heart. The psalmist says, I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. This is what transforms our life, folks. We just sang about it. What transforms your life is a mind and a heart that is saturated with the word of God, the words of Scripture. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, Paul is saying to the Romans, don't let this world mold you into its way of thinking, but you need a renewed mind. That's my problem and your problem. I need a renewed mind. And that's the work of the Spirit, using the word of God. The Scripture is so key to our minds being renewed. Whatever you saturate your mind with, that is what you are becoming. And so key to fill your mind. If you fill your mind 24 hours a day with cable news or the world's entertainment, you become and you begin to think like the world. You talk like the world. You sound like the world. That's how we are wired. You will become like it, and you will think like it, and you will have its opinions. And so when Paul meets with the Ephesian elders one last time in Acts chapter 20, he says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What's he saying? I leave you with God and his word. James 1:21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. 1 Peter chapter 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, have you tasted the kindness of the Lord? Then long for the pure milk of his word so you can grow. You don't want to remain a babe in Christ. You want to grow up into Christ and mature in Christ. Being firmly rooted and grounded, Paul says in Ephesians, not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. You want to be grounded in truth. 2 Timothy 3:14, listen to this, you familiar passage. You, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What's the word? It's the truth. I just really enjoyed Sunday school this morning. You've got to participate in that on Sunday mornings. If you have children now, young children, primary age children, you need to be with Doug, learning the book of Proverbs with him up in the annex. But in Sunday school this morning, you know how they confront a culture that is hostile toward Christianity? They confront the culture with the Word of God. It wasn't, oh, Timothy, you're under persecution, now go hide somewhere. No, it's bold proclamation of the Word, because the Word is powerful. It's powerful. It does its work, folks. We just trust it. We just preach it and proclaim it, and it does its work. It does its work in your life and in mine. As we listen to it, as we meditate on it, don't minimize the significance of the Word of God. That's why he says, preach the Word. Timothy, preach the Word. In that local church that you're the pastor of, Timothy, preach the Word. Don't give them the current events of the day or the politics of the day or the opinions of the day. Give them the Word, because that's what they need. In season and out of season, when it's popular and when it's not, you just preach the Word. Galatians 3:3 says, are you foolish? Have you begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, you started the Christian life by faith. You started the Christian life trusting God's Word, God's words, God's truth. Now you go on in sanctification, not by your own strength, not by your own power. The same power you trusted in salvation, you trust in throughout sanctification. The power of God's Word. So, in this passage, Jesus says the most important thing we can do is listen to Christ. I don't know how else to say it with any greater significance and importance than that. It's we listen to Christ. On the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son, listen to him. And this is our ultimate priority. There's a lot of things we do as Christians, but this is our ultimate priority. This takes priority over everything else. Mary and Martha is a story, true story, that happened in the ministry of Jesus and speaks of the necessity of this priority. Both of these women are living out the teachings of Christ, but the point is, what is the priority? What is the priority? Prior means preceding other things, right? That's where we get the word priority from. That which is most essential, most important, the thing that is more important than another thing, that's a priority. And throughout your day, you're constantly adjusting your priorities. Some things take precedent over other things. But there's one essential thing that does not ever change, and that is this supreme authority, listening to and receiving his words. I need this and you need this every single day. It's when we do these things that everything else falls into place. Listen to Don Whitney. Don Whitney was with us in 2015. He came and spoke on spiritual disciplines. But listen to from his book, on page 22 of his book. No spiritual discipline is more important than the intake of God's Word. Nothing can substitute for it. There simply is no healthy Christian life apart from a diet of the milk and meat of Scripture. The reasons for this are obvious. In the Bible, God tells us about himself, and especially about Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God. The Bible unfolds the law of God to us and shows us how we've all broken it. There we learn how Christ died as a sinless, willing substitute for breakers of God's law and how we must repent and believe in Him to be right with God. In the Bible, we learn the ways and the will of the Lord. We find in Scripture how God wants us to live and what brings the most joy and satisfaction in life. None of this eternally essential information can be found anywhere else except the Bible. Therefore, if we would know God and be godly, we must know the Word of God intimately. End of quote. Why do people end up in unbiblical ministries? Why do people end up in unbiblical churches? Because they have not listened to God. They're not listening to God through His Word. They don't know what God's Word says. And coming to church is a place where you hear what God has to say. Primarily, there are Bible studies and other places as well, for sure. But the church is to be a place where the Word is preached and proclaimed. In the scene here in Luke chapter 10, Martha and Mary, two women, are mentioned in this passage. There was a tendency in the early church to regard Martha as symbolic of the active life, and Mary represented the contemplative life. Martha has been sort of put down. Mary has kind of been exalted as an example of quietism and monasticism. The nuns of the early church, Roman Catholic Church, really liked Mary. They found justification for living in a monastery through Mary and her suspending time before the Lord, praying all day type of thing. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, says, to read this episode as a commendation of contemplative life over against the active life is to allegorize it beyond recognition and to introduce a distinction that was born only of later preoccupations. In other words, justification for the monastery life. He says, duty and delight go together. Duty before God and delighting in God go together. Our duty flows from our delight. When your work stops being a delight? Your duty stops being a delight is when you stop delighting in God. It becomes disconnected from the one that you are serving. And you're just doing it as an end in itself. So in this scene, there's a priority problem. Let's take a look at this. In this section of Luke, you recall back in chapter 9, Luke tells us that Jesus left the region of Galilee. So he is in the end of his ministry on earth. He is heading toward the cross. He's about 6 months away from the cross at this point in the chronology of the ministry of Christ. There's less miracles taking place in this section of Luke as in previous sections, and more teaching. He's preparing his disciples for that time when he will not be on the earth. Verse 38 of Luke chapter 10 says, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. No time indicator here. Not necessarily chronological. This could be a scene that Luke inserts for the theme that he is trying to teach in this section. Very possible. We're never told really what this village is, except we are told in John chapter 11 and 12 that Mary and Martha have a brother named Lazarus, and they live in a village called Bethany. Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives, and you'd be in Jerusalem, very short distance. This could be a time when he first met them, which means it wouldn't fit into the chronology of 6 months out from the cross. It seems when you go to John chapter 11 and 12, he is very, very close to them, very, very good friends with them. But in this account, in this encounter with them, he refers to a woman named Martha. See that? It doesn't really express any kind of intimacy or friendship like you see in John chapter 11 and John chapter 12. That's speculation. No one knows that for sure. But there does seem to be the possibility that this could be an earlier event that's been inserted here for the theme of Luke. Doesn't really matter, but that's just one thing that's been observed in this. The Martha is mentioned, Mary is mentioned in this passage, but Lazarus is not mentioned. This is her home. There is no husband mentioned. She may be a widow. She may be a single woman. Maybe she became a believer. She's a believer. In fact, verse 40, she calls him Lord, Kyrios. She and Mary are believers. They may have come to Christ through the ministry of the 70 that we just read about in Luke. She is the hostess. She takes on the responsibility of showing hospitality to Jesus and those who have come with him, who are traveling with him. So she welcomes Jesus into her home. Verse 39 says, she had a sister called Mary who is seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. Verse 40 says, but Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. Okay, let's talk about this. Martha is distracted. Here's the scene. Christ, who is God in human flesh, is sitting in your living room in the home of Martha. Martha is preparing a meal. This would be very common. You have guests, you prepare a meal, you show hospitality. Very, very much the culture. Mary, we're told, as you will notice in verse 40, was helping her in the preparations of that meal, but she stopped. See that? My sister has left me. Indication, she was possibly involved for a point of time and then walked away from it. She considered her task was done, and Martha's still busy being the hostess. Now, you don't really have a hard time with this scene, do you? I mean, you're identifying with Martha right now, in fact. As parents, for example, you and your kids get involved in something, and all of a sudden you turn around and they are gone, right? You understand how that goes. They have found something else that in their minds is a priority, or they consider their work is done. It doesn't totally relate to this, but that's the picture, what seems to be going on. Martha is trying to do what pleases God, what pleases Jesus. Mary, who has been helping out, sees an opportunity to listen to Jesus. She wants to listen, and she sits down at his feet. And I will say this, that is a rare scene, by the way. A rare scene for a woman to be sitting at the feet of a rabbi. That is a posture of a disciple. Paul says, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel in Acts 22. Later, Judaism did not forbid women to be taught the Torah. That wasn't the problem. The problem was traditions that settled in. A woman in Judaism to sit at the feet of a rabbi was unheard of. They would be sitting more in a woman's section. But later, rabbinic quotations start coming on the scene, and Judaism deteriorates into this statements like this: may the words of the Torah be burned should they be handed over to a woman. So you got a cultural issue here. Or the man who teaches his daughter the Torah teaches her extravagance. Those are the kinds of things that were in this culture. But Jesus rejects that, obviously. He never refuses that to any woman. Her posture at the feet of Christ expresses a desire to learn. That's what's important here. Mary's listening intently. That's what's important here. Mary is listening intently to the Word of God through the lips of Jesus. If there's anything you can get from the sermon this morning, it is, Lord, make me more like Mary, right? Make me more intent, a more intent listener of your Word. That is what stands out about Mary to me. She's intent. She just leaves what she is doing, and she goes and sits at the feet of Jesus. She doesn't care what the culture says. She doesn't care what's, you know, people think, anyone thinks. She wants Jesus' words. She longs for the pure milk of God's words. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, Jeremiah says. They were a delight to her soul. Make me more like Mary. She's soaking up the word. Well, her older sister Martha, in this scene we just read, is getting frustrated. She is distracted, notice in the verse. Verse 40, distracted means pulled away. She is being pulled away or dragged away. Could imply that she wants to listen to. Could imply that she's picking up bits and pieces and she would like to be sitting there at his feet, but she is pulled away by her duties. But somebody's got to prepare the meal, is her mind. So she's kept being dragged back into the kitchen to do that. And she's told herself that she must put duty first here. It's not wrong to show hospitality. We know that. There's all kinds of verses in the Bible that speak of hospitality, of showing hospitality. Showing hospitality to strangers, a love of strangers. That's what the word means. It doesn't have to be a Southern living, preparation, but the love of strangers, truly loving people that come into your home. Not entertaining, as we have taken the word to mean nowadays. It has to do with loving people, loving strangers. And one thing you would do is prepare a meal, prepare a bed, all those things for those who would come. But the point here is that she is smoldering. You see this? She is smoldering. She's angry at Mary because Mary is being selfish. She's not thinking about what I'm doing here in the kitchen. She's not thinking about this meal that needs to be prepared. She's just sitting there at the feet of Jesus. And here's what's bad about this. She is also getting mad at Jesus. You follow me? Okay, now this is going to rub you in a minute, to get ready. She is doing what she believes is an important ministry for Jesus. She is now starting to resent what she is doing for Jesus. And she's about to let him know about it. And she's mad at Jesus. Same time. For letting it happen. Now she's focused. If looks could kill, she's probably glared at Mary a few times. You know that look. Walked by. She's probably banged some pots in the kitchen. There's probably been some sighs. You know, you see the scene. Probably all of that. I get the impression she's a verbal, blunt person from what's about to happen here. I imagine she's the type of woman who everybody knows where they stand with her. You follow me? No secrets here. Look what she does at the end of verse 40. She came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me." See, she's doing something really good, really good. But there's suddenly no more delight in what she's doing because her sister's not helping her. It's not as much of a priority to her sister as it is to her that this be done. You follow me? And so she uses some pretty abrupt, strong words. She says, "Don't you care?" Here's the one that cares perfectly for everyone. And she's saying, "Don't you care?" She accuses him of not caring, basically. "I'm alone to do this. No one is helping me. So this is what you need to do, Jesus. This is what you need to do. Tell her to get her sweet self in this kitchen and help me." That's what she's saying. "What I'm doing is of greater importance than what she is doing." You see the self-righteous rant in this? "Nobody is helping me, Lord, do what I know is the most important thing to be doing." You ever said that? "What I'm doing is the most important thing, and nobody is helping me do it. I'm doing this for the Lord. This is a ministry that I know is very, very important, and nobody is helping me do it. And so I get mad at everybody. I get critical of everybody because they're not helping me, and I'm really mad at God because he's letting you all get away with it." Follow me? Where that's going? You see how Jesus, you lose the joy? She's serving, she loses the joy of her service. She gets mad at the one she's serving because of her self-righteousness, because of her selfishness. You know, the attitude develops before the words come out. So she's sat there for a while with this attitude, this bad attitude, and it just comes out. She reproaches her sister. She reproaches the Son of God. Martha wants Mary to serve Christ the way Martha serves Christ. Martha wants Mary, her sister, to serve Jesus the way she serves Jesus. She wants Mary in the kitchen with her. Self-imposed. It's a self-imposed ministry. It seems to be smothering, right? They can smother you and they can smother others. Everybody doesn't do it the way I think it should be done. Jesus answers in verse 41. "The Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" Tenderly, what does Jesus do? He responds to her very tenderly. "Martha, Martha." You know what he does here? And this is something, this is a really a good way to communicate with other people, is he overlooks those accusations she's just made. You see that? She overlooks the accusation. I mean, he overlooks the accusation she's just made. It's almost a disarming approach. His focus is on something much bigger than the fact that he's just been accused of something by Mary, by Martha. We don't need to react. That's just a side note. But we don't need to react to every accusation that's made to us. I think that's just blows things up worse. We don't need to react to accusations. Sometimes we let them pass by. Just learn from Jesus here. Just let them pass by. Focus on the real issue. That's what Jesus is doing. He's going right to the real issue. And he captures what she's feeling. "You are worried and bothered about so many things." That's the real issue. "You are worried and bothered about so many things." The issue is not what you just said about me and my lack of concern or any of that. The real issue is you are bothered about so many things. You are trying to think of how to handle 1,000 things right now. There is a lot on your mind right now, And he does correct her. He's going to correct her. He says in verse 42, there's only one thing necessary. You really have your priorities wrong in this moment, Martha. There's no sin in serving the way you're serving, in hospitality, but that's really not the priority at the moment. Only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen that. You know, a lot of people know what it is, know what is necessary, but not everybody chooses it. Mary has chosen it. She has chosen the good part, it says in verse 42. See, people wear themselves out with good things, but there's really, and they miss the most needful thing. You know, pastors do this. They get so wrapped up in their ministry. Missionaries do this. They get so wrapped up in their ministry. And it's a good ministry. But pretty soon they start resenting it. And they start resenting God. And they're angry at God. And you know why? It's because they're not delighting in God and His Word. They're not spending much time sitting at His feet. This happens to every Christian in this room. You look at the ministry that you're involved in or whatever ministry you're pursuing to do, it will become just duty with no delight really quick when the priority gets wrong. You'll become critical and you'll become frustrated and even angry at God. Nothing wrong with showing hospitality. Just wasn't the priority at the moment. Nothing wrong with showing hospitality, but disconnected from delighting in God, in Christ, in His Word, just creates frustration and worry and anxiety. Hey, listen, when Christ is not at the center of our lives, we worry. We worry. We lose our anchor. We lose our perspective. We forget why we are doing what we are doing. And we just become bitter people. This was a time for Martha to remember Deuteronomy 8:3. When He gave you manna in the wilderness, what do you do that? So that you would understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's not just about food. It's about every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In John 6, 26 and 27, the people had just had where Jesus had fed them the fish and loaves. In verse 26, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Then He says in verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to eternal life." That's our highest priority, folks. If you're going to serve God, you have to listen to God. You have to spend time in God's Word. If you want God to use you, you spend time in God's Word. The Word must be central. It must be centered. Ken Hughes makes a great comment here. He says, "Life does not automatically arrange itself into proper priorities. Among 1,000 other duties, we must make sitting at Jesus' feet the one thing, the good portion." It's got to be the primary focus of our lives. I don't want you to think that this characterization stayed with Martha. I want you to see in John 11, turn there, John 11, at the later occasion when Jesus comes to see them, when Lazarus has died. He died because Jesus did not get there in time, she will say. But the point is, Jesus used it as an opportunity. She sees Jesus coming in verse 21 of John chapter 11. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." In verse 22, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Notice what Martha says in verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Listen, there are two great confessions upon which the church is built in the New Testament. And those two confessions are this statement right here. One is said by Martha, and the other is said by Peter in Matthew 16. "Who do you say that I am, Peter?" He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Upon my church, I will build that truth." Martha and Peter both express the same foundational truth upon which the church is built, became the rock the church is built on. See, Martha, this wasn't exactly a great moment in Luke for her. She learned something there for sure, and we see it here in John chapter 11, this great confession, that she had to have been sitting much at the feet of Jesus, much of the truth of his word, to express such a profound statement. So we don't disdain Martha. We don't exalt one over the other. Mary, go to John chapter 12 for a moment. John chapter 12, Mary did keep the one thing also important. She kept the one thing important. John 12 verses 1 through 3, they make a supper again in John chapter 12 verse 1. This is right before the cross. Martha was serving, verse 2. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Don't assume Mary didn't help by this, by the way. There's no reason to assume that. But the point is, Mary takes a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anoints the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So she goes up to Jesus without any warning, takes this alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. Probably by today's standard, we're talking $35,000 worth. This was very, very expensive. And she pours a generous portion on his head, the rest on his feet. He says it's equal to a year's wage. Why this sacrifice of something so costly? Look in verse 7. "Therefore," they tried to stop her, by the way, because they said this is way too expensive to be using. Jesus said, "Let her alone," verse 7, "so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." See, she understood something that others missed. By sitting at the feet of Jesus, by sitting and understanding his and listening to his words, she's picked up on the fact that he was going to die. And this was preparation for his burial. She listened more carefully and she understood that. So we just see how it went for these two women. One had a great confession, one had a great anointing of Jesus. And it all was because they had given themselves to one thing, to Christ, to his word. Listen, we are called to duty, but we're not called to duty apart from delighting in God and his word. Our lives are full of the unnecessary, and they seek to control us. They ruin our attitudes, they distract us. We need to get into our Bibles. We need to read them. We need to meditate on them. We need to long for the pure milk of the Word. I was really drawn to the passage in Revelation chapter 2, and I'll just close with this. In Revelation chapter 2, there are seven churches. You know the seven churches? The first church is the church at Ephesus. And Jesus starts out by commending that church for being a good church doctrinally. They had their doctrine down. They were attuned to error when they would hear error. They were persevering through difficulties. But he says, "The one thing I have against you is you've left your first love." He says that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. You have left your first love. And we've taught on that passage before, but it is a reminder that is the beginning of the downward flow. You end up, if you just follow the seven churches, it kind of flows downward. But it starts with leaving your first love, and you end up with being spewed out of his mouth. in Laodicea. But leaving your first love, lack of devotion to Christ, a lack of sitting at his feet, a lack of looking to him and his word leads to that end. May that not be true of us. God, give us a grace not to just know what to do, but to choose what to do, as Mary did. The portion that could never be taken away from her. This is eternal stuff. It can't be destroyed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth this morning. We thank you, God, for this time that we have learned about our priority, the necessary thing to listen to your words. We love you and we thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.